It's good to be sharing God's word with you this morning. It's strange. I'm actually a little bit nervous. It occurred to me this morning, I'm actually a little bit more nervous this morning than I was on February 26th, 2017, when I did. That was like my pre-hire sermon, and I really wasn't nervous at all for that one, but I had just like butterflies this morning as I was getting ready. I found writing the message this week took more out of me than I remember it doing before. You know, finding the creative illustrations, you know, connecting the logic dots that lead from one idea to the next. You know, I suppose it's a little bit like anything that you try to do after you've been idle for too long. It's like if you ever go to like a three-hour movie and then you stand up and you're not really quite sure how to walk anymore. Takes you a couple kind of falling forward before you can go, oh, that's right, that's how these things work again. We could ask Oregon's offense about the need for rhythm and the importance of getting into it. This Duck fan was a little heartburned last night. Beaver fans, I'm not confident about next week, so we'll see how it goes. I'll be gracious either way because I have no idea. I'm just going to say that up front so that way I'm hoping you'll be gracious in return. You know, once I got going in the process, it started to come together again. You know, I found those familiar rhythms, those, you know, those kind of lanes in my head and my heart where everything starts to come together, and then the message came where it needed to be. But it's always tricky to get back into a rhythm or to get into a rhythm in the first place. You know, one of the reasons that disciplines are so valuable in all parts of our life, but nowhere, that's one of the reasons disciplines are so valuable, but nowhere more so than in our walk with Jesus, where we get into a rhythm that is helping us grow in the knowledge and love of Jesus. I want to begin by looking backwards a little bit on what we heard from all of our preachers over the summer. As I said before I left, these are the same disciplines that I was working to put into practice at a deeper level during my sabbatical. You know, I hope that you also have put maybe at least one of these into practice in a new and deeper way in your life. You know, it takes no intentionality. I want to say this very clearly. It takes no intentionality to be loved by God. It takes no intentionality to be loved by God, but it does to love Him back. We don't do anything to receive God's love, but we do have to do something to love Him in return. We started with rest, both in the sense of taking a break, but more in the sense of trusting that God is good, that God knows what will bring us life, hope, joy, and fulfillment, and that He desires to do so. That we believe that God is good and that He wants to bless, that we have a good, gracious God who wants the best for us, who has the best for us, and believing that even in the midst of the trouble that's just a part of living in this world. I can tell you, I could come back to this for days. You know, evil, pain, and suffering and sorrow are just a part of this world because of sin. But the one who trusts God can find joy and peace that is above and beyond it all, but that takes choosing to rest in Him, to say, I trust You, Lord. Even in the midst of what I see in front of me, I trust You. And how do you make trust a discipline? Well, by taking actions that reflect trust. That's how we practice these things. You know, Caleb gave us an overview of why the disciplines matter, that they are truly all about knowing and loving Jesus. There was one line that I had to back up and replay a few times because it summarizes really where we went over the summer, but it also kind of leads us to where we're going as we take our next steps in this series. He said, if all of us as a congregation were worried about the question, have we spent time with Jesus so that other people are experiencing Jesus through me? Have we spent time with Jesus so that other people are experiencing Jesus through me? And he added, that would make Hawkinson really change, meaning the community. I double-checked with him on that after I listened to it. I was like, did you mean the church or did you mean the community? He's like, no, the community. If we spent so much time with Jesus that the people we interact with would experience Jesus through us, we would see the community, we would see the world change. I love that line. We move from rest to disciplines that surrounded God's word. You know, reading, and I should add, because Caleb, Harley, and Dennis all noted that hearing should also be one of these disciplines. And I was thinking about reading and hearing in the same context. So I lumped those together and didn't tell anyone because we only had so many weeks in the summer. So, but I appreciated that all three of them brought that piece to mind. Reading and hearing God's word. You know, in my own devotion time over the summer, I split my time between reading the written word and listening to an audio Bible because there's value in both. You know, we visited a very liturgical church at one point over the summer, and I just appreciated so deeply the commitment to the public reading of Scripture, just the way they integrated that throughout times when the congregation would stand and read the Word together. There was very special, sacred, they kind of took it and made it a very sacred space, and I loved that. I was like, okay, how do I bring a piece of that in here? You know, Harley led us in the importance of study. I especially liked his reminder that we have the best teacher. That the Holy Spirit, we have the Holy Spirit to help us as we engage God's Word, as we're studying it. It's so important for us, not just to read God's Word, but to understand it. You know, Eddie then challenged us to hide God's Word in our hearts. I especially appreciated his honesty about how hard that is. I spent a lot of, like I said, I was practicing these disciplines through the summer, and I worked hard on memorizing some passages of Scripture, and I accomplished nowhere near what I was hoping I would. But every section that I worked on, I took in more deeply. I owned it a little bit more. Even if I couldn't remember every single word of it, I had this piece of it that was now a part of my ability to have conversations. And so powerful there. And then Dennis shared with us on biblical meditation, which is so closely related to the other ones, because like one of the ways I started memorizing a psalm a week. Was one of the things I did. I'd put it in my audio Bible, and I would listen to it over and over and over again. But then I had this little feature in my audio Bible where I can make it pause for a minute between listens. And so after a while, I would let it pause, and I would just go, okay, what was a word I picked up on there? What was the thought there? And I would start meditating on it and go, okay, God, what do I integrate into my life here? And, you know, I think I'll paraphrase something Dennis said here, that you can read, study, and memorize, but unless you meditate, you might get smarter about Jesus without being changed by him. And that's a dangerous place to be. And then followed three messages on the discipline of what I like to think of them as connection and dependence with the Lord. These are being connected up type things. Prayer, silence, and fasting. You know, Dennis returned and powerfully walked us through the beauty of praying using the Lord's Prayer as our teacher. Along that way. I was so grateful for Dave's message on silence. You know, practicing being attentive to God alone, you know, stilling the distractions both outside and inside to just be with the Lord. I appreciated the honesty of being able to say, can I tell you what you can find when you get there? Nope. That's going to be a surprise because you can't explain that moment. But I have also thought a lot about the war for my attention there. You know, we live in an age when billions of dollars are at work to figure out how to take my attention and turn it into more dollars or votes or, you know, whatever there it is that they're looking for. Attention is a commodity that's in high demand now. And if we don't choose to find the quiet, we'll drown in the noise. You know, I've learned to love the discipline of fasting over the summer. It is unpleasant to have an empty belly, but how pleasant is the reward that comes, any type of discipline, self-denial, just the connection you can find with the Lord in that space. And I appreciated Scott's comment when he was winding down and he asked the question about what's serious enough for you to take the time to fast over. You know, what issues are serious enough? And he mentioned, you know, fasting for friends who are in difficult times, church leadership challenges, and more. He says, what do you care enough to fast over? And he challenged us that if we don't have much on that list, we might need to fast and ask the Lord to help us see through his eyes a little bit more clearly. Then we turn to disciplines of action, disciplines of where that involve taking a step. And I have to say, I think James's message on generosity might be one of the most comprehensive and complete in a short time I've ever heard. It was fantastic. He hit on the discipline of tithing, which then develops the heart towards generosity everywhere else. But beginning in that space, and I just thought he did a great job on that. Caleb taught at the picnic about a very closely related discipline, the discipline of simplicity, choosing less. You know, I appreciated his comment about the two best moments for a boat owner. Him and I were laughing about that earlier. It's the day you buy the boat and the day you sell the boat. Because in between, it's taking your time and effort and energy, and you may have wonderful times out there. But yeah, what are those things that we add to our lives thinking they will make us happy, but they take more of our time? And how do we choose simplicity, especially when you're like me and you're like a squirrel looking at bright, shiny objects all the time? You know, I had the best times I had this summer were things like camping with Monica over at the Oregon coast and just standing by the beach. You know, hiking with my sister in the Green Lakes Trail, hiking with Josh up Silver Star, just being in places that God made beautiful already, working in my garden, digging my pond, you know, just being in simplicity was beautiful. And then Phil shared on what may be one of the most challenging disciplines. And I appreciated his honesty in saying, I never thought about this as a discipline. Forgiveness. You know, Ephesians 4:32 says, forgiving one another just as God also forgave you in Christ. And I can't help but go to the warning that Jesus gives after the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, where he says, for if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses. That somehow our willingness to let go of the offenses of others is tied to our forgiveness. And that's a passage I wrestle with and wrestle with and wrestle with. And I don't know that I have a firm answer on exactly where that, what that means at every level. But what I do know is I better take forgiveness pretty seriously in my life. And then service. Dave reminded us what true service looks like in contrast with self-righteous service. What does it really look like to give of ourselves from the right motivation? And last week, Josh did a okay job. Sorry. You know, he told everybody not to tell him good sermon, so they all came to me and told me good sermon. So, yeah, he did pretty good. He tied it all together, talking about worship, which if you've been following along, and again, talked about worship not as praise. He differentiated those two. But worship is a discipline of surrender, a full and total surrender. That Romans 12:1-2. Worship is I've offered my body as a living sacrifice. All of me is all his. That's worship, is that full and complete surrender. And so, which brings us right back to rest, trusting God with all that we are and saying, you know what, if you've said this is what is best, then I know that's what's best. You know, we do that, we worship, and by worship, and in worship we could say that we do all of the other disciplines connected to that because we are deeply loved by God. That's the biggest part of the rest thing. And fully surrendered means we trust. Yeah, I like the illustration Josh used with the rope that Marilyn's dad, you know, talked about, that idea of, do you trust the rope? And you think you trust the rope until you're hanging from a cliff. And then the idea of actually letting yourself fall backwards and depend completely on the rope. I still remember going on a zip line out at Camp Harlow as a grown man. I'd never gone on one as a kid because they weren't really a thing. But I was speaking at a camp, I don't know, several summers ago. Jacob was there as a camper, Wallstrom, my nephew. So I was trying to get Jacob to be brave. So I was like, I'll do it. And I remember getting in the harness, and then I'm looking at the carabiner and the rope going, I'm almost 300 pounds. Is this going to work? And of course, the teenager running the thing is like, it's going to work great. You know, go for it. But I did not want to get off that platform. And if it wouldn't have been for my, you know, these two boys that looked up to me standing right there, I might not have done it. Rest and worship are the beginning and the end of all of the spiritual disciplines. We start from there, and they bring us back around to there. Though through them, we practice trusting Jesus, and through them, we learn that he is worthy of that trust. To paraphrase Caleb's quote from his overview, we come to know Jesus in a way that reflects Jesus to others. Which brings us to where we're going to be going over the next couple months. We're going to continue to talk about spiritual disciplines. Not the specific disciplines so much anymore, though those will come up. But we want to ask the question, where do spiritual disciplines lead? Where do they go? What's next? What's next? Several of the speakers noted the subtitle under the main title. This is this idea of training, and that there's this rest, renew, and reach. You know, rest is trusting God. Renewing is being changed by God. Reaching is about what happens with other people when it goes beyond us. And you can see how a lot of those disciplines have, in fact, all of them have all three of those things built in at some level, if we're doing them the way God intended. But a mature believer in Christ who has disciplined their mind and heart in the love of God will not only trust God and be changed by God, but will become like Jesus. You know, he's our example for what God looks like, what God's character and nature looks like. God in the flesh showed us who God is and what kind of character and nature God has. And not only does he invite us to be changed by him, to become a little more like him, he calls his church, his family, to do what he does. He invited us in to that, and this is where I get convicted, both for myself personally and for us as a community of Jesus followers. And I could go, even we could talk about the church in general. As I talked with other pastors about where I'm going, they're like, yeah, us too. Listen to the words of Jesus describing why he came and his directions to those who follow him. Luke 19:10. Let me get you some text up there. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Matthew 4:19. To the first ones he called his disciples, he said, "Follow me," he told them, "and I will make you fish for people." And after his resurrection, Jesus said this, a verse we talk about every now and then quite a bit. Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." Worship means obedience. Sorry, my notes just slid on me here. Give me one second. Not used to the technology anymore. Boy, it jumped to almost the bottom. Worship means obedience. And obedience, what I'm hearing as I read these texts, means go. Seek. Fish. All of a sudden, all the guys look up. I can go fishing? Yeah. Yes and no. You can go fishing. Take a non-believer. No, just, sorry. One point of clarification I want to make before I go deeper on this. The call is not to make converts who make an intellectual agreement to the existence of God or even to the truth of the gospel. They would go, yeah, I believe those events happened, and I accept Jesus. Yeah, but they say, I accept that story to be true. The call is to make disciples. Yeah, Jesus made disciples, and he said, now I want you to go make disciples. Not disciples of themselves. He's not saying, Peter, I want you to go make more Peters. He says, Peter, as you have spent time with me, and now you reflect me, I want you to go make disciples who don't reflect you, but I want you to make disciples who also reflect me because they spend time with me. If you want to know what it looks like to live like Jesus, to look like him, to see what his kingdom looks like, the kingdom of his disciples. Just read the Sermon on the Mount. It's pretty clear in that. The kingdom of God is a place where our heart is to love rather than to be loved, to give instead of to take, to serve instead of to be served, a place where we trust the Father with our whole selves and so do not worry about ourselves, allowing us to look to others first. That's the kingdom that Jesus laid down. You know, our elders and our wives sat down yesterday to pray, and in the midst of that, Olivia, I actually was holding a mug that said, warning, anything you say may be used in a sermon. I didn't actually plan on that, but she prayed a verse that I couldn't help but go, this is a part, you know, in Micah 6:8, God says through the prophet Micah, he says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Like, that's the Sermon on the Mount in one verse. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly. As we rest, as we're renewed, our call, the Great Commission, is to walk alongside God in building a kingdom that looks like that. That's not inward focused, but outwards focused. Not on me and my family and my group, but on others. On those out there. Not by war or politics, that's not the call to build a kingdom, but by making disciples is somehow the picture. But when we look at the church at large, and again, as I talk with pastors, I got to talk with a lot of pastors this summer, that's one of those things we all struggle with is how do we do this and why is it such a struggle and what are the reasons why we're not making disciples the way that Jesus told us to? You know, we sing, we learn, we pray, we share meals, but we don't see disciples who make disciples being made the way that somehow it feels like it's supposed to be in there. You know, we do okay with the rest and renew, but the reach, we kind of struggle. Do our works of service go beyond these walls and this people? Does this community that surrounds us have evidence that we love them? Do the people in your neighborhood have evidence that you love them? That's a question I've been asking myself. We have 8 houses in our cul-de-sac. How many of the people who live in those houses know that Sean Hart loves them? If I were answering a true or false question, I would say, absolutely, I love them, but how many of them have any proof? That number's small compared to what? Those questions make me uncomfortable. I just want to be clear. This is not, if my fingers are not like this, they're like this. You just happen to be listening in, okay? And hopefully it's resonating with you a little bit here too. You know, it's a little bit like when you were a kid and you're supposed to clean the kitchen. And when your parents get home, they're asking you questions about why it's messier now than it was when you left. That never happened at our house, of course, did it, Kelly? You know, except in those cases, I was fearful about punishment, right? I knew what was coming because of it. You know, but one of the side effects of practicing spiritual disciplines well is a deeper experience of God's love. Not only that he loves me more, he doesn't love me more because I pray and give and read my Bible, I've just experienced it at deeper levels. And so it's not like I'm worried about God punishing me because I haven't showed... I'm trying to remember. I was just thinking about our next door neighbors, and then I thought, no, let's remember the name of the people who are too down, and I can't. Dustin and Melissa, thank you. That's the other side that I was thinking of, but that still works. I'll take it. God doesn't love me any less because of that. His heart is still for me, but I have an opportunity that I've let slip to join God in the most joyful, fulfilling work possible, which is sharing his love. And so I ask those questions. I wonder why, if I am so loved by God, if I am so reliant on his grace, and know that he has invited me to join him in this great labor of love to put the world back together, why don't I and the church that I serve prioritize outreach at the highest level possible? I'd encourage you to ask yourself the same way I'm asking myself. When was the last time I shared the story of Jesus with someone and invited them to trust him? I get to do it from a platform. That doesn't require any courage. I have it all prepared and written out every Sunday, where I can go, here's the gospel, and if there's anyone in the room who doesn't know Jesus, raise your hand or make eye contact with me. And I get to do some of those things. I've had the chance to do some of those things, but when was the last time I talked to Dustin and Melissa? I don't even know where they're at spiritually. When was the last time I invested in a relationship with someone who didn't know Jesus in such a way that I then had the right to give them the reason I have hope? That I actually earned the right by my love of them. Not just because I have truth, but because they see the truth in action in me. If I don't ask myself these questions, if you don't ask yourself these questions, who will? If you're uncomfortable with that question too, I'm really glad, because I don't want to be alone in this. Because when we recognize that we have a problem, then we can do something about it. When we recognize, there's something missing here, then I can take a step. But if I'm ignoring it, I never have to. We're going to invest together in this over the next several weeks. But first, I wanted to look at some reasons that we don't make disciples. And maybe you'll find yourself in here, and that'll be helpful to you. I did some research on reasons why Christians don't make disciples, and these were the best answers I could find. Number one, we don't know how. And maybe you can relate to that. We're like, I'm just not sure how to begin a relationship with a non-believer. I've been around Christians my entire life. I don't know how do you even start that conversation? How do you open the door? Like, am I supposed to? I've heard about the Romans Road. Is that a specific place I'm supposed to take them? Is there what exactly am I supposed to do here? We don't know how, and that's something we can work on together. Though it is worth noting that the original disciples didn't have much training this was what the Pharisees noticed about the disciples after Jesus was gone. Said they noted they were uneducated, but they had been with Jesus. Going back to Caleb's comment, if we've been with Jesus, we're going to reflect him. And that just kind of happens. The second one, a little bit rougher on my heart here, we're comfortable and settled, and I should add to that, we're uncomfortable and unsettled. Either one of those can be reasons we give for not making disciples. It's like, life's kind of just working well for me right now. Like, I don't want to rock the boat. And if I invite that person into my life, it might kind of mess things up. If I forgive and invite that person into a reconnection, that might mess things up. Or my life is so messed up right now, I don't have time or energy to add in building relationships with people. That might be another reason we use. Third one, we're afraid. I think this is a good one to be honest about. Maybe you do have friends that are non-believers, but it scares you to think that if you shared the gospel with them, they might not be your friends anymore. Or that it would be painful or difficult. Kind of fits right back in there with that comfort. A lot of these are pretty interconnected here. Another one is we think it's someone else's job. Isn't that why we hire pastors? Right? We hire pastors so they can do the work of ministry. Except if we go to Ephesians 4, it says pastors are there to equip the saints for ministry. So it's your job, It's easy to look and go, that's somebody else. We pay missionaries to go tell people about Jesus. Jesus could not have actually been talking to me when he says, go make disciples. The next answer I really, really didn't like when I saw it, because it made me the most uncomfortable, almost the most uncomfortable probably of any of the answers. And the more I thought about it, the more I realized this might be the reason underneath a lot of those other reasons. We don't care. I don't know anybody who would not be afraid to jump down a steep embankment in the dark in a forest, right? If you're in the middle of the woods in the dark on a steep embankment, I don't know anybody who wouldn't be scared to just take a jump off into the unknown, right? Anybody would be like, no, that's totally my thing, and I love jumping into unknown woods in the dark. I've told a story before about Monica and I in our foolish youth taking a hike to watch a sunset from a butte without bringing flashlights, forgetting that when the sun goes down, it gets dark. I took a slide when the ground went out from underneath me because we, of course, couldn't find the trail again. That took me an unknown distance. All we knew was that we were quite a ways away from each other by the sound of our voices. And when we realized that I could not get back up to her, she jumped. Did she jump because she was excited to make that jump? She jumped because she loves me and she knows I love her, right? She cared enough to overcome any amount of fear of what may be between her and me to make that, to get there, right? That's what caring does. Caring overcomes a lot of these other things. And so when I saw that we just don't care enough, it was just a gut punch. Why haven't I talked to Dustin and Melissa about the Lord? If they ever show up, please don't tell them I use them as a sermon illustration. Because it wasn't in my notes, I wasn't planning on it. First John 4:18, there's no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear. Because fear involves punishment. What are we afraid of losing? So the one who fears is not complete in love. If I understand God's love for me, then I know God's love for others, and I know that God's will for me is to love them like he does. So at the end of all of this line, I find myself having to admit, I don't care like God has called me to care. That's the bottom line. At the end of the day, we can put that there. Pastor J.D. Greer, which if you've watched the Right Now Media much, he's got several studies in there. Great, great pastor. He identified a root cause even below that may be even more concerning, which is that we don't believe what we think we believe. In an article that he wrote on the subject, he said the following. He said, can I be candid for a moment? He goes, I struggle with this too. In fact, I never realized how deep-seated my own lack of true belief was until I met Rhonda. Rhonda was in her mid-20s and had grown up in New England, far from my Bible Belt background. It's rare even today to find an American who has never heard anything about Christianity, but that was Rhonda. So I started with the basics, who God is, why Jesus came, and how you could receive him as your Lord and Savior. She asked lots of questions, but I wasn't prepared for the question she asked last. You actually believe this? Yes, of course I do, I said. She replied, because you don't act like you believe it. If I believed what you are saying, that everyone in my life who didn't know Jesus was separated from God's love and headed to hell, I'm not sure how I would make it through the day. I would constantly be on my knees pleading with people to listen. She kept going. You don't seem that bothered by all this. You lay out the details pretty well, but it seems like a philosophical question. Not what you say it is, a matter of life and death. And J.D. finishes by saying, I felt like I had been punched in the gut. I knew she was right. You know, it's nice to come back and offer a nice light sermon to get started again, eh? The more time I spent this summer reading, studying, memorizing, and meditating on God's word, the more I prayed and sat in silence and fasted, the more I practiced giving and simplicity and forgiving and serving, the more that I was aiming to worship with my whole life, the more this question weighed on me. I knew I was coming back and preaching a sermon like this, but the deeper and the heavier it got on me. Do I believe? Not just do I believe in God, not just do I believe in the gospel, do I believe God? Do I believe the gospel? Do I believe God is love and in his mercies are new every morning? Do I believe God's word when he says, blessed are the poor and the mourners and the persecuted? Do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? Because he says, that's where the blessing is. At the end, do I love the lost like he does? Was the question that kept hitting me over and over again. Do I live in a way that brings the kingdom to life around me? Do I reflect Jesus? because I've spent time with Jesus? Or do I spend time with Jesus and then hide that away? I'm not going to ask for hands, but I am going to ask a question. Just between you and the Lord right now, what's keeping you from making disciples? And maybe it's not a problem for you. Maybe you are killing it right now, and your whole life is, you're like the Apostle Paul. You're just pouring out everything like a drink offering. But if there's a place, I just want you to take a moment. I'm going to just give you a moment to between you and the Lord. What's keeping you right now? Yeah, I see a kind of a mix of faces out there. I see some sad faces. I see some very thoughtful faces. Probably still going to be contemplating this later. I see some resistant faces, and I'm really intentionally not making any eye contact now. Kind of like, no, not my problem. You know, before I go on, I want to remind you of something important. I keep coming back to this because this is really important in a heavy conversation like this, and that's God's great love for you. Paul tells us that there are two kinds of sorrow, especially if this is hitting you hard right now. There are two kinds of sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly grief produces death." Sorrow that leads to death and sorrow that leads to repentance. If you're sad and feeling that God can't love you, that's death. Don't go there. But if you're feeling sad because you know God loves you, and you're desiring to follow him and recognizing that you're not, that's life. That's great news. You know, if you walk out the door today and reach 100 people with the gospel and feed a village of poor people, all before the sun goes down, God will not love you even a little bit more. His love for you is perfect right now. On the flip side, if you walk out the door and go rob a bank and then steal candy from babies, shame. No. God won't love you even a little bit less. His love for you is perfect right now. 1 John 4:19, picking up right up after that verse about fear, says, "We love because he first loved us." I feel like I just heard that a moment ago, like maybe when we were, yeah, was that Brian that threw that out? Yeah, I remember I heard that. I was like, he knows where I'm going. That's good news. What's that? Partisan. There you go. Brian and I talked ahead of time. I'll give you that 50-cent piece later. You know, our invitation, as it has been since the beginning, is to partner with him in bringing his kingdom. He loves to work through his people, which raises a good question. Why? Why does God like to work through fallible, frail humanity who are so easily distracted and afraid and everything else that stops us from doing that? Why did he decide to do it that way? And that's an important question to answer before we jump into the hows and the whats and the whys deeper and more as we go in the coming weeks. So I want to talk about how the kingdom comes here. I want to look at just, first of all, quick, how in our world, our experience, how do nations and kingdoms get established? One is by rule, right? This is the standard. Of course, the first rule of worldly kingdoms is that might makes right. Caesar has the bigger army. Caesar is emperor, right? Somebody else has a bigger army. They get to be emperor. You know, might makes right. That's the rule. And then once you have the rule, you make the rules, right? And everybody has to live under your rules if you are the ruler. We do see when we get to Exodus 20 that God lays down a set of 10 rules, and then a little later on, he lays down a few hundred more to give for his people to follow. But the question is that the way that God established his kingdom? And I want to say, and we can talk about this more later, the answer to that question is no, that was not the foundation of how God established his kingdom, either Old Testament or New Testament. We'll actually see that those come together the same. So what happens when those rules become tyrannical? Maybe just for a little too long. Another means of kingdom building comes along. And we're familiar with this one here in the good old US of A. It's revolution, right? We overthrow the rules. And that's another way of building a kingdom, is we say those rules, and you rulers, we boot you out, we replace you. Taxation without representation is tyranny, and that's where everybody who works in Oregon but lives over here says amen. And a couple centuries and a half ago, our forefathers threw off the rules and the rulers to form a more perfect union. And then they wrote rules. And if you pay any attention to the news or to social media, you can hear rumblings of people who are trying to go, you know what? It's time for another one. 250 years, that's a young nation to have that going on, but it's already there. To where there's at least some people on the outside edge saying it's time to do it all over again. See, because those two go back as far as you want into history are a bit of a cycle. The rulers feel justified in their rules, and over time, too many rules results in a revolution, who then make new rules that cause different groups of the ruled to desire revolution. Amazingly, both sides of these revolutions, we talked about this when we were in Romans and we talked about submitting to the government, about all the different ways that two different sides can use the same text to justify their position. Both sides have often used God's word or Christianity or faith in Jesus as their justification for either their rulership or their revolution. Sometimes both do it at the same time. Now, as I mentioned, God does give rules, and he also called at times for military action to take place in the history of the nation of Israel. But is that the foundation of the story? And I want to challenge you, if you read the entire story and look at the actual character and nature of God, you'll notice something. God uses rules, and he even uses revolution from time to time. But he builds his kingdom on relationship. He builds his kingdom person to person, starting with himself. First attempt here, Genesis 1. This is how far we go back to see God's first work at establishing his kingdom. God created humanity. It says he blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. He created humanity and said, come rule with me. He says, I created this and I want to partner with you. Which says a lot. It's a cool study to get into. There's a great book called Delighting in the Trinity that talks about why that doctrine and why the understanding of God as being in community in all eternity is so important. And it gets into the fact that that's the only kind of God that would ever bother to create a people in the first place. The only one who would create people who had free will, who could then rebel against him. And the only kind of God who would want to rule with. There's no other faith in human history where God says, I want to partner. I'm creating you to partner with you. He created humanity and said, rule with me. We rejected the relationship, chose not to trust him, hurt him and one another in the process. After other events, we see in Genesis 12, he starts again. The Lord said to Abram, go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. He picked one guy, just one, and he said, let's walk together. I want to show you what it looks like to have a relationship with me, and then I want you to pass that on to your kids, and I want them to pass that on to their kids, and I'm going to keep having a relationship with this group of people, and I'm going to establish a nation that has this so that the rest of the world can know what that looks like. And the whole rest of the story until we get to Matthew is God walking with that family as they keep slipping themselves into rules and revolution. I keep wanting to say revelation, but that's not what I'm saying. If I say revelation, I mean revolution. They keep slipping into that state over and over again, and God keeps going, nope, I want relationship. I want you. Until finally they end up a subject state to the Roman government. And then God doubles down on relationship by entering the story in person. Do you see how it's all the same story? This is still God saying, I want relationship with you. I want to restore this the way it was supposed to be in the beginning. John 1 gives us the cosmic perspective. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through Him, and apart from Him, not one thing that was created has been created. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did overcome it. And skipping forward a little bit, trimmed out of the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed His glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, who is Himself God and is at the Father's side. He has revealed Him. And we ask, how did Jesus go to work? Did Jesus establish a bunch of rules? Did He spark a revolution? He gathered 12 guys and then a larger group around them, and He taught and He showed them what God is like. He invited them to know Him and to love Him and to follow Him. And they kept looking for Him to start a revolution. It's been one of the fun parts watching The Chosen is to kind of see that undercurrent where they're all like, is this when we're going to overthrow the Romans? Okay, maybe now? What about here? And Jesus keeps going, I wanted to try to use some cool lingo right there, but I'm not going to. Trying to get my Gen Z on, but I'm too old, so I'm just going to skip it. They kept looking for Him to start a revolution or to make the rules right again. But instead, He was killed by the rulers at the request of the ones who wanted the revolution. But as the great Easter hymn declares, death could not keep its prey, Jesus my Savior. And He defeated death, broke the power of sin, and then invited us to live in Him in the power of the Holy Spirit. And like Him, simply this, no one has greater love than this, to lay down His life for the friends. He pointed to the heart behind the law that God had given. We go back a little ways into Matthew 22. He said, what are the two most important commandments? Josh covered this, and we've covered it ad nauseum, but you know what? I don't get tired of it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets, the rules and the revolutions that take place in the story depend on these two commands. Every rule comes down to relationship. And then He gave clear direction to His disciples on how to build His kingdom. He didn't call for them to be rulers. He didn't call for them to stage a revolution. I occasionally hear Christians advocate for both of those or either one of those, but that's not what Jesus said. We read it before at the beginning of the service. I want to read this together out loud with me here. Jesus came near and said to them, all authority, read it with me, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. I'm sorry, I'm terrible to try to read with. Thank you for keeping up. All right, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. You just heard our mission statement in the last couple minutes. Love God, love people, make disciples. And hear that ending too. If we didn't hear enough of the relationship in there, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. It's not like God goes, okay, now it's on you. He says, He's still saying, work with me here. So why did God pick relationship, such a risky method to build His kingdom? Because that's always the way He did it. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, David, Hezekiah, Isaiah, and everybody in between. Everyone who experienced the voice we hear in Scripture experienced God in relationship, and God has never stopped inviting those who have met Him to join Him in His kingdom building. As the worship team comes back up again, I want to share a story and an invitation. In my youth ministry days, Monica and I served a little church in Oregon for a time. We had a real mix of students from churched backgrounds and from unchurched backgrounds, one that had Christian parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and, you know, somebody who, you know, was one of the original Bible translators in their history, and then people who had no idea anything about Jesus. I had a volunteer who had kids in our youth group. She was one of the first group in that. She was nice and helpful, but not if you broke the rules, as she interpreted the rules. If you broke the rules the way she saw it, didn't matter whether it was me or whether it was one of the kids. And there were two girls in particular who came to our youth group that she did not like. She did not approve of them. They didn't always watch their language. They didn't dress the way that she thought they should. It was the way things were at home. I mean, they'd spent the first 14 years of their life learning one pattern of life and behavior. And we were in 1 hour a week getting to influence them. Later, Monica did a lot of great discipleship in these girls' lives, and it was amazing to watch them grow. But before we got to the growth, it was rough. There was a Wednesday night when neither of those two girls showed up to youth group. And this volunteer and I were in the kitchen preparing something while the rest of the group was out playing a game with my other volunteers. And she commented to me on how glad she was that they weren't there. They were such a problem, such a distraction, bad influence. That was her last night volunteering for me. I asked her to go as soon as youth group was over. I was like, so I think we're going to go ahead and call your service with the youth ministry done. This is not going to work because I can't have that kind of attitude here. I couldn't allow that kind of attitude to be involved in serving these kids who needed that invitation and that relationship. She couldn't see that these girls were the very reason that we do ministry. That it was not her kids that were without hope, it was these kids that were without hope. And I should note that of those two girls, one of them did wander from the faith as she got older. As far as I know, we've lost connection. But the other one, still see her on Instagram. She's a faithful follower of Jesus. She's a wife, mother of beautiful children. Even if it was only one, I'm glad I fought for her. But did you notice something else in that story? Because there was something that I've told that story a number of times, and I've thought about it more over the years. But there was something in that story that I didn't notice until I was meditating on some scripture this summer. Maybe you caught it. Maybe I let it show. But did you notice that I had my own set of rules? That if you broke those rules, I was ready to end a relationship? I had my own set of rules. I didn't try to disciple her. I didn't have a conversation about, hey, you know where these girls come from? Do you know what's going on in their lives? Do you know the hurt they have? We didn't have that conversation. She had stepped outside of my boundaries, my rules. That's why I was done. The reality is that apart from Jesus, I, and very likely, there's a good chance you're with me on this, that apart from Jesus, I am just as likely to choose rules or revolution over relationship as anyone else. This morning, this is the invitation. I want to invite you, if you desire, to join me, and no one will know whether you do it or not. It'll just be between you and the Lord. To join me in a prayer of confession and repentance when it comes to discipleship and when it comes to building a kingdom in the way of Jesus. So would you bow with me? Father, this morning I confess to you that I find rules or revolution a lot easier than relationship. Lord, I find it easier to have that clarity, but I recognize that that's me fighting for what I want, not for who you've called me to be. And there are things worth fighting for, and there are rules worth following. God, but that's not what you founded your kingdom on. You founded your kingdom on relationship. You founded your kingdom on love. And I confess that I have not loved like you love. God, it's my desire, and I believe it's the desire of those who sit in this body this morning, to follow you better, to pursue relationships with one another better, to forgive, to give grace, to walk alongside, to carry the burdens, to strengthen, to uplift, to encourage, to reach. God, it's so much easier for me to make disciples by working with the people I know. God, would you just give me a burden for the people I don't know, for the people I know only a little bit, for the people who I almost never see outside their house because they've got that automatic garage door and they slip inside whenever they get home. But God, when there's an opportunity, Lord, teach me to take it. I had an opportunity yesterday that I missed. Lord, even more, will you teach me to make opportunities? Will you teach me to be intentional? Will you teach me to love my neighbor I don't know so much that I find a way, that I chase them down, not to tell them I'm right, not to tell them that I have that truth that they have to have, but just to love them, and in loving them that I might reflect Jesus so that I might have the privilege of telling them about the God who loves them. God, we want to build the kingdom your way. We want to build the kingdom on love. Teach us to watch what we say, to watch what we do, to reflect you better. Lord, we thank you that godly sorrow leads to life. God, though my heart is broken for the opportunities I've missed, you've got so many more in front of us. You've got so many more in front of me, in front of each person sitting in this room today. Father, help us to see. Help us to pursue. Lord, help us to love as we've been loved. Father, we praise you this morning and we acknowledge our need for you. We know we cannot do this outside of the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, God, we invite you into our presence. We invite you to fill us, to move in us, to walk through us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.